here. Good morning.
Good morning.
Such a great time to be here. It's this morning. It's one of those things where it's the only place where I've preached, and every time I get up here in the pulpit, after sitting there with men bathing you in prayer, you got to wipe the tear from your eyes before you can preach the word of the Lord. That's a great, great feeling. And it kind of gives you the seriousness of what's at stake when you stand behind the pulpit. And so this morning, as we get ready to get into the message, I want to say that, Greg, you ever had a feeling that you should have left well enough alone with something you've done? I got that last night. I had the message. We went down to a wedding. I finished it up. You know, I let Dana do the driving, and I was sitting there with the laptop and all finishing it up and putting the final touches on it. And I do like I always do, and I like to go back and go over it in my head so I know when to come in on this line and just so it comes out smooth, the presentation. Well, there was one word in there at the beginning of the sermon that I wasn't purposely going around it, but I just didn't see the importance of it that much. And about 11:30 last night or 11:45, God showed me that that's where you need to take this message this morning. So he took the message that I had prepared for 1 Corinthians 7 for the next couple of verses and focused more on one word to get it ready. And I was up to about 2:30, 2:45 getting it ready this morning. And Don, I was sleepy. Did I call you? Because the scriptures that you read this morning are the exact scriptures where I was going to. So it was amazing from the, But this morning, before we get started, let us go to Word of God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We do thank you for this time, this day you've blessed us with. Lord, we do thank you for this time of the year we celebrate the freedom of our country. Lord, the harvest is just ready. Let us go out and share the gospel, Lord, in this free country while it's still free to go out and share the gospel. Lord, if a price was paid, not just the soldiers on have paid the price throughout the years for our country, but the price that was paid on Calvary's cross for our souls. Lord, not for a land that another army can come and conquer, but for a soul that cannot be taken back. We thank you for that price you paid. Father, we love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning as we get ready, we're still in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. So I'm going to get Brother Jamie, since you haven't been here. Can you read 1 Corinthians? Amen. So we get ready to get into the text this morning. I'm trying a little something different. We had technical difficulties trying to print a brand new laser jet, and the network engineer cannot get it to print. So we are reading it. I'm using the sermon on my e-reader this morning. So we'll see how that works. First of all, getting into the scripture this morning, before we dove into the actual text, I wanted to prepare us for some ways of looking at scripture, that you've got to look at scripture if you're going to get the true meaning of scripture, and some of the approaches that we take, and some that sometimes we take different approaches to looking at scripture that aren't the way we're supposed to. And one of the ways I wanted to do this morning is basically what they call the norm of scripture, the normative approach of looking at scripture. What is the when you look at a verse, when you look at a subject, what is the normal way of the scripture defining how that's supposed to take place? And if you look at the word norm, first of all, you have to define what is the word norm. You go back and look in the Latin word, it is rule of law. It doesn't mean it's the law, it means it's the general rule. And that's what the norm of scripture is. What is the general rule in scripture? When you look at a subject, when you look at an issue at hand, yes, the scripture may speak about it one time over here, but you have to look at it and say, what is the norm that how scripture deals with this? And when I say norm, I want to step back a second, and I'm not talking about any of you who study, different philosophies or different things. I'm not talking about the principle of normative principle versus the regulative principle. That means that the normative principle means that if Scripture doesn't forbid it, then everything is okay, as long as Scripture doesn't expressly forbid it. That's not what I'm talking about, so I don't want you to get out of here and just hear the normative principle or go Google it or something on the internet and think, well, that's what Chad was saying we're supposed to do. That's not it. It's the norm, the pattern of normal looking at Scripture and saying, what is the norm? How does Scripture normally do with this? And again, we've got the normal way Scripture handles it, and we've got the exception clause. So you've got the norm, and you've got the exception. And if we look at Scripture, we find whatever you're talking about, be it parenthood, be it evangelism, be it whatever it is, the Scripture speaks clearly all the way from Genesis to Revelations. And somewhere in there, if you really want to tweak it and twist it and twist it, you can make an exception clause to almost anything that we can find in Scripture. And there are really true, genuine exceptions. One of them was, one of the exceptions, kind of where Don was going this morning, is found in Judges. If you flip to Judges chapter 4, and as we're going there, we were talking about it a little bit yesterday at the men's meeting, and bringing, I think, about keeping a balance. And then when we go through that, is the key thing, is remember there's a balance. Swinging one way to one side or to the other is very dangerous. But as we go there, the reason I'm using this example as a defining something that's normal of Scripture is the fact that we've got something coming up among us that men and women, we're going to have to be able to defend, and that is the presidential elections coming up. There's a good chance that the so-called conservative candidate is going to be a woman that's going to run for the presidency of the United States. We've got to know what the Scriptures say about that. If anybody, you ever have stood and said, tried to defend the biblical principle of biblical manhood and womanhood, or women in the position of that position of leadership, there's one person that they're going to come back with. Who is that one person? Deborah. You always hear that question, what about Deborah? And that's what we want to look at briefly this morning. And it says, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them to the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Haroseth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up for her judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinahim, out of Kedanashila, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men, the children of Naphtali, and the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitudes, I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding your journey. That thou hast taken shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. And Deborah arose and went to Barak of Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was with the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent into the plain Zanium, which is the Kedesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, son of Abinadab, was gone up to the Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all of his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from the Heresheth to the Gentiles unto the river Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from the Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all of his chariots and all of his host, and the edge of the sword was before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Heresheth of the Gentiles, and all of the host of Sisera fell unto the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin and the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber and the Kenite. And Jael went in to meet Sisera, and said unto him, Turn in, my lord. Turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned into her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And she laid, he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, and gave him a drink, and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here? Thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail unto his temple, and fastened it unto the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And behold, Barak pursued Sisera, and Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, Come, I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came unto her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temple. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. That's the story of Deborah. That is the story that people turn to in the Bible for women to go to war, for women to lead in positions of leadership in the church, such as pastoring and preaching and leadership. It is also the exception in Scripture where people go to put that she should be able to be a president of the United States. And there's nothing about Scripture. What about Deborah? But let's look at Deborah. All right. When you look, was Deborah, when we read the Scripture, was Deborah a queen? No. When we look at the Scripture, did Deborah deliver Israel? No. Yet we will send our women into battle because of Deborah. Deborah was sent to battle and delivered Israel. Therefore, we can send our women, our daughters, our wives, our mothers into battle. Again, she wasn't a queen. But we claim Deborah's a reason that we can put a woman in the presidency of the United States of America. Was she a priest or a priestess? You want to call that? No. Yet she is the model for women standing up and taking the leadership roles in the church. Was Deborah called by Scripture, by God, to be in her position she was in at that point in time? Absolutely, she was called by God to be where she was at. But was Deborah the norm in Scripture? Mm-mm. If you want to look at Deborah as the exception even, it's faulty at best. You see, because you really look at the Scripture, what we have taken and made the exception, when you really look at it, she's not even the exception at all that we've made it out to be. Let's look. I was going to look a little further, and we're going to read, but Don has already helped me out. We're going to read into Isaiah chapter 3. We start looking at these issues about women being the judgment, and I've heard this, that if a woman gets to be the president and all this, that's a sign that we're going to be under judgment. Judgment's coming when that takes place. And we look to Isaiah chapter 3. I'm going to share, though, this morning that we are not going to be under judgment. If we look and we say there is a woman as the president of the United States of America, we're judgment's coming. Folks, a woman in the presidency will not bring judgment to this nation. Because if you look at Isaiah and you read the scripture and you interpret the scripture the way it is intended to be, it says that if a woman sits in the office of the presidency of that country and over that country, judgment is already at hand from God. That is what the scripture says. So we are looking at it like there. But Deborah is... it's one of those examples that we can give. We can give many more, but this is probably one of the most prominent ones we deal with today. And it's used to say that we can do so much. And I'll make the challenge. If anybody thinks that they can send their daughter off to war and fight the battle of a man because of Deborah, or that they should send her off to seminary so she can go and be a pastor somewhere, or maybe she won't be a pastor, but they'll call her director of ministry because of Deborah. Or if one thinks that it's okay to, again, send them up to be the president of the United States or take that leadership position, they need to spend more time reading the Bible and a little less time watching the pop culture TV shows and reading about the philosophies and the books of man, and spend more time reading the Word of God. There's a lot of preachers out there who need to stop preaching a little bit and start reading the Word of God a little bit more. And because frankly, when you look at Deborah and you look at all the things that we make excuses for, as they say it down south, that dog won't hunt. It doesn't work. So we look at her and we use her as that example. And we could go to scripture and everybody could pull out, probably we could go raise our hands and pull out different examples where we take the exception and we make it the rule. We make it the norm. And what happens is when we start basing our decisions on the exception and not the norm, we're in for trouble. You realize that? When we start basing our decisions off of what this exception is over here and we totally ignore the norm of scripture, We're in trouble. We're going into a high-stake battle with a dangerous enemy at that point. And it's a very high-stake battle. One of the key issues that we're going to look at is that we cling to those exceptions. We find that exception, be it Deborah, be it something else in Scripture. And we cling and we don't want to let go. And we'll twist it any way we can to meet our agenda. And folks, it's not just liberals. Let me rephrase it. It's not just liberals that twist the scripture and cling to an exception. It can be both sides. It goes back to what we were talking about yesterday. There's got to be balance, and there's got to be what does the scripture say about something. So look, we've got to be careful. Because what happens is when you start taking scripture and you start interpreting it based off the exceptions and not the norm, it leads somewhere else. It leads to cultures then being able to twist the scripture in a way so that the culture, when they're confronted with scripture, they don't change. They change the scripture. Because a culture is confronted, they can go over here and they can find one little example. And they say, oh, well, look at this example over here. And because we do not know the Bible like we should, we say, okay. And we take it at face value because that's what the Bible says. But that is not what the norm is. But sadly, we fall victim to that. And we send that at high-stake battle. I said it was a high-stake battle when we start interpreting Scripture based off the exception and not the norm. That battle gets a little more dangerous when we start interpreting Scripture based off of culture, because we've taken it from the exceptions. And we send our children out into ministry with a passion for Christ, with a passion for God, But they haven't learned the Bible. They've learned what culture says is the Bible. And we send them out, and I've seen it 1,000 times. I've sent young people out with a passion for God. And we use that phrase, they're going to charge the gates of hell with a water pistol. The sad thing is, we're really sending them out to the gates of hell with a water pistol. And the enemy that they're going to find there and along the way is real. But we're not arming them properly. We're arming them improperly. That's why I wanted to bring these up here this morning for. I wanted to bring, so Don, you're on the front row. I'll let you hold that one. You see, what we're doing is we're sending our children into battle, to a real battle, with real consequences. And this is what we're giving them, something like this. And we're saying, go do battle. And Don's going out to battle, and he's taking the sword. And he's full of confidence because we've given him the weapon. Then he gets into battle, and the enemy, who's going to win this fight? Feels how fast Don is. You see the comparison, but this is what we are doing to our children. We are sending our children out with a sword that is flimsy and cannot hurt a flea, to one that will cut and maim and to destroy. And we're gleefully sending them out there with a false interpretation of Scripture. Look, I don't mind sending my young people to do battle for the Lord Jesus Christ. But before you send a young man or woman out there to do battle, arm them properly with the Scripture. Teach them the Scripture. Read it to them. Go over it with them. But teach them what the norms of Scripture are, not what the exceptions. Because what we do is we get our own little mindset. This is where I want to go in life. This is the job I want to take. This is who I want to marry. This is where I want to live. And then we decide, once we get all those things decided, we go to Scripture and we make it fit our agenda. Instead, we need to go to Scripture and say, where should I live? Who should I marry? What shall I do for a living? Where shall I go? Should I marry? Should I go? Let Scripture dictate that. Again, don't take the culture where we're at and let it dictate. That is the norm of viewing Scripture. And it really is not the sermon that I've got this morning. That's just a description of taking the normative approach to looking at Scripture as we get into this. And as I was doing that, this is where it really stuck out at me. As we started getting into the text, in Corinthians, flip back here, in chapter 7, I was going to go through several of the verses where Brother Glenn left off. The first verse was verse 25. As Paul says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment, as one might have obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Right there, that was one of those verses in the sermon that I had prepared that I was going to talk about briefly, but there wasn't a whole lot there other than the fact that of Paul giving his, this is me and not necessarily, this is, you know, this is my life. Just because I'm doing it doesn't mean that you have to remain single just because I am single. And as I started looking at it, I started looking at these words and what Paul is meaning with these words. And again, we talked about it yesterday with the exegesis and knowing what words means. And today in the church, we are surrounded by so many exegetical fallacies that it is not even funny. And one of those, we start looking at the word, what does it mean, virgins? What is Paul trying to say by virgins here? You want to know what Paul is meaning? Singles. He's meaning single people. You see, Paul is assuming that because you are single and you have not been married, you are a virgin. You are single. Can you imagine if we still gave the emphasis on that word like that? We would have classes forming in churches called the Virgins Ministry or the Virgin Sunday School class. give a whole lot more accountability when you went into that class, wouldn't it? Rather than just a singles class. This is the class where we come when we're not under mom and dad's authority, but we're not married yet. We go to the singles class. No, it was Paul was referring to it as the virgins class. But we have a society where Paul, back then, yes, there was promiscuity, there was adultery and stuff back then, but it was assumed by society that until you were married, you remained pure. Today is the exact opposite. You go to almost every church, everywhere you go, it is assumed that they have not remained pure. And when someone says, you know, they get up and give a testimony, we both remain pure until our wedding day, we stand back and be like, wow, that was awesome. No, that was just following God's commandments. That's all that was. That was no special power they had. That was just they decided to give their life over to God. But it's not the norm anymore. It's not. And I started reading that. I started looking, and I went and looked at the research, and started looking at some statistics. And the more and more I started looking at the statistics, I started being brought in away from the message that I prepared into this right here. And what I found was, I think deep down I knew that, but it was alarming when you actually sit there and look at it. The amount of people who can stand at the altar on their wedding day and claim that they're still a virgin is, at best, 10%. Usually about 5% of what most of the surveys say. That is 90 to 95% of the people who stand on at the altar on their wedding day cannot claim that. So that's what led me to go where I'm at this morning. I was faced with the question, what happened? Where do we go? Why? And I was led several ways. I'm not going to be able to go through all of them this morning because there's several, many, many reasons for this. I'm just going to touch on the base of it, because if I was to touch on all of them, I could spend weeks talking about each topic. But there were several reasons. The three that came out to me that mostly stood in the way of where we are at, why we have went from way back here, even in the 1800s, like early 1900s, it was still presumed that when you got married, you could wear white and do so with a clean conscience. So what happened? You start looking through history. You start tying the ends together. Three things: modern dating, feminism, and secular humanism. Those three things are three of the main culprits for this. And we're going to look briefly, and I say briefly, at what's taking place. You say modern dating. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with the modern dating? Well, it goes farther than just your physical purity on that. You know, it's also the spiritual purity. Many of you sons and daughters, you're being raised differently than your parents were brought up. You're raised different. You're being challenged with stuff that we weren't challenged with. Let me say, when you are in a relationship with somebody that you're not married to, and you spend time and you give parts of your heart to that person, and then all of a sudden, next thing you know, you're not with that person anymore. Guess what stays with that person? A piece of your heart. You leave those pieces behind. The modern man and woman, they get married, and I think it says most of them have dated something like 12 different people seriously before they got married. If you do that, you look back behind you and you can see a string of carnage of relationships because of that. The other thing is, when you're the modern dating, one of the things is you steal from somebody you don't even know, probably. You think, well, I'm not going to marry her, so what's the matter? Somebody's going to marry her. Mm-hmm. That is going to be somebody's wife. And we talked about it the other day in the book of Proverbs. It says that she did her husband good, what, all the days of her life. Not once she was married, she was a good wife. No, she did all the days of her life, she did her husband well. It means all the days. From the time she was young, a little girl, to growing up, to the time she married her husband, she had done her husband well all the days of her life. And if you follow me and my way of thinking, If my wife has given her heart to somebody else, that is not doing me good. If I am giving my wife, my heart to someone else, that is not doing my wife good. Therefore, all the days of her life. And it sets up, you know, I talk about the dating scheme. It's nothing more than a little practice for divorce. Because that's all it teaches you to do. It teaches you to, you have an argument, you go over here and you find someone else. You do that 12, 13, 14 times. What happens when you get married and all of a sudden you don't like the way he's squeezing the toothpaste up? And you're not going to be able to live with that. You're out the door. I'm out. If you're not going to, you know, squeeze it from the bottom, I'm out. But it doesn't take much, and they're not dedicated. And it goes back to the principles of we've trained ourselves up for that. We've unguarded our hearts. It allows young couples to pretend to mimic the marriagehood. You see, God created marriage. You look at Genesis. God created marriage, and He created it for a man and a woman. But we can take that and we pretend. You see, we grow up and we come into this thing of what we call adolescence, this new term. And all of a sudden, you can't be a boy anymore, but you can't be a girl. So what happens? You're in that limbo state. But just because adolescence and man says, no longer when you hit 13 are you a man. No longer when you're in your young 20s are you a man. God's design is still the same as it was the day He designed it. Therefore, we have young couples that they have a desire for that relationship. But yet because we say you can't, you're not ready for it yet. You're just an adolescent. But yet you can go ahead, you can pretend. It's fine to pretend. Well, that wasn't the way God designed marriage. He didn't design it to pretend and get practice at it. He designed it for on-the-job training. So, which, unfortunately for Dana, I've gotten plenty of that over the years. But some of the things we've got to worry about is the heart's not guarded. You've got to guard the hearts. Modern dating does not guard the hearts. It's got to be guarded by the couples. Couples, that is, young people, that is your responsibility to guard your hearts. Don't put yourself in these predicaments over here where you're going to be faced with this. Guard yourself from it. When someone comes up and you start seeing it going somewhere where it's not supposed to go, you got to guard your heart. And again, the best way to do that is not to put yourself in those predicaments. So it's first and foremost is you've got that responsibility on yourself. Secondly, it's the parents, fathers, especially as fathers. We've got a responsibility to guard the hearts of our children. And a lot of times we say we've got a responsibility to guard the hearts of our daughters. How many times we heard the common theme of, well, we've got a guard our daughters, we're going to guard them with our guns or whatever when somebody comes a calling. And you hear that all the time, people talking about that kind of thing. Folks, it's not just our daughters. We've got to guard the hearts of our sons equally. And we've got to raise them up in a way. You see, we almost tend to forget about them. It's okay for them to go out, but not my daughter. No, it is not okay for my sons to be out there winning and stealing the hearts of some other man's wife before he even knows it. You know, Bodie Bauckham, if you've ever read his book, the last one he wrote, What It Takes to Marry My Daughter, he gives an analogy. I think it's one of the best analogies of modern dating that I've ever heard. He talks about the man showing up, or he's sitting there, he knows somebody's coming for his baby for the first time. So he decides to do what every man does, and he breaks out his Kimber 1911, and he starts cleaning it on the kitchen, on the coffee table. He's got it pieced out and everything, getting it together. Finally, the young guy, about 16, 17, knocks on the door, says, hey, I'm here, introduces himself. He starts talking to him, he brings him in the door. He sits down, shows him his Kimber 1911, shows him what it can do, tells him all about it and how accurate he is and what a good shot he is and all this. And they go through it. Finally, the nervous boy wins over the guy, and he goes and says, hold on, I think you're ready. Now I'm going to go get my baby. So he goes out of the room to go get his baby, comes back in, and he hands the guy the keys to a $250,000 sports car. He says, guard my baby with your life. His baby was his sports car. How many of us men would give the keys to a $250,000 sports car to a complete strange young boy? Yet we will give them the hearts of our daughters, which is far more worth than any sports car could ever have. Yet we hand that over. Fathers, it is our responsibilities. Mothers, it is your responsibilities. As you're in the kitchen, wherever you're at, when you're with your daughters and you're doing something, you're training them up, it's your responsibility to instill biblical principles in them. Yeah. Fathers, it is our responsibility to show them what a biblical husband is supposed to be. It is our responsibility to show them the gentleness, the love that Christ had for His church. But it's also the church has a responsibility in guarding the hearts of our young people. We're not just to stand by and say, well, that whatever that parent wants to do, whatever they want to do. When we see something that is ungodly and unscriptural, we're to go. Not to the young person. If I see something in a young person's life that shouldn't be there, and it's clearly against Scripture, I'm not to go to that young person and tell them, this is what you got to do. I'm to go to that father and be a man and talk to the father about like that. That's what I'm supposed to do in church. That's what we've got to do when we see that. We've got to guard the hearts. But one of the reasons we can is because of, if we stand up and say you can't date, in almost every church that I've ever been in, over half the crowd would get up and walk away. Folks, we've got to get to a point where we don't care. Now, we care about their soul. I care anytime someone comes and they leave because they are upset. I care about that person. They are a soul, and I care about that. But we've got to get to the point where we say, you know what? We are going to, as a church, not just here in general, we are going to preach the Word of God. And if you, the only way we can keep you here is to compromise the Word of God, then we can open this door and a window, whatever we can open to get you out. But we are not going to compromise the Word of God. We've got to guard the hearts of our children, the hearts of our wives, our very own hearts. So we look at it. And we look to the Bible. What does the Bible say about what does the Bible say about modern dating when we look at it? When we go to the Bible and we try to pull out that exception clause to the modern dating, who knows where we find that at? It ain't there. Plain and simple. There's not even an exception clause for this one. It just isn't there. So modern dating is we look in the Scripture, it's not there. But we can look to the Scripture for Christian dating. So we want to look at Christian dating, how Christians are supposed to date themselves, how Christians are supposed to start that marriage, and how Christians are supposed to do that and come together in Christian dating. Where do we find that at in the Scripture? It ain't there. Christian dating is a myth. It is a lie straight from the pits of hell. You can't go to Scripture and justify it. I challenge somebody. Go to Scripture and show me where you can justify the fact that you go with someone else's wife or someone else's husband and enjoy one another and then go your separate ways so that you can go find your own wife or they can go find their own spouse. You can't go to Scripture and show it to me. You have to go to culture to show me where we get our modern dating from. So we look at modern dating. That's one of the reasons. And again, I told you, we could camp out here for quite a while. That's not my goal. That's not my job. My goal here today is to do that. Those are other topics for other days. So we look at modern dating as one of the reasons that God led me to that we were having that problem. The other is feminism. And what does we look at it and we think a lot of times that feminism is good. Feminism is just giving women the rights that they've already had. No, that's not what feminism is. Now, when we get into the Scripture and you start talking about that, men and women, when we stand before God or in the eyes of God, we are total equal worth. If you look at the scripture, God did not pull Eve out so that she could walk behind her husband. He pulled her out of the rib, out of his side, so that she could walk beside him. They are equal. My wife and I are equal. Every single person in here, if you are bought by the blood of Christ, you are of equal worth to Christ. It doesn't matter what gender you are. But there are roles that are assigned. And feminism cannot stand those roles. The very root of it. And they will tell you, oh, we're just for equality of women. We want the same thing. That's not what they're saying. They want more than equality. And radical feminism is not there just because we want equality. It's there because it's used as an indoctrination method for other things. You get a lot of other stuff across. You want to see the closest thing that has ties to the homosexual agenda? Look at feminism. The homosexual agenda itself comes right out of the heart of the feminist movement. And here we are. The feminists were radical. They were militant. And look where they got. They went straight into the homosexual agenda and took the same principles, the same people, the same groups, and they're fighting that battle today. And not only are they fighting that battle, but they're winning it. You know why they're winning it? Because we're going to the battle with this and not that one, which is this. And they're winning that battle. What was their purpose? Is to destroy the marriage, to destroy the concept that God has given marriage, to say that you don't need a husband, that women are freed up. They need to be free from the decision that men have always been free to roam about the countryside and do what they want. But women have always been subject to these barbaric men, and they must stand still now. Well, feminism is here to free these women up. We're here to offer things such as the unbiblical means of birth control. That's one of the strongest weapons that feminism has ever came out with, and that is the pill. That I can control when or when I am not going to get pregnant. I can control that. We don't need man anymore. We don't need God. We're free to do whatever we want to do. And if you ever look back, a lot of these radical feminists, it wasn't just so that you could have family planning. The pill was instituted so that you could live any way you wanted to without consequences. You think, well, today there are these people on the medical, the doctors, and it looks all nice and you know, professional. The people who were promoting this lifestyle were people like Margaret Sanger and these radical feminists who wanted to destroy humanity. They wanted to destroy God's concept of marriage. They wanted to destroy all races that didn't match up with their view of what is perfect. And that was one of the ways you do it. You stop the population from growing. And friends, they're winning that battle. They have almost won it in many, 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 many countries. Feminism has won that battle. And their population is on such a decline that those numbers in history have never, a culture has never, ever came back from 1.5 birth rate per family. Many of our European neighbors, or, you know, friends, they are right now at 1.3. We're at 2.1 here in the United States. Folks, that is only replenishment. That is not multiplication. That is not growth. But we've bought into that lie by radical feminism. And because of the stuff like the pill, we've bought in that women now have freedom. They've gotten freedom, again, from their unwanted consequences. How many of you have ever heard in the last year or so a message or billboards or advertisements coming out against birth control? You don't see it. When was the last time you drove down the road and you saw somebody protesting birth control? I don't know, some of you may remember when it was coming out, there was a lot of pastors did not like the birth control pill, and they stood up. You go back and read the articles, and pastor after pastor after pastor, men, not just pastors, but church leaders, men who were leaders of their family, were against this invention. And not just men, women were too. But over time, it became accepted. Why? Because we go to Scripture. And we start looking at verses and says, it's not my job to tell somebody what they can do in their home. You know, I don't use birth control. We like to give our fertility to the Lord, but each their own. How many of us have heard that saying, each their own? I can't tell you how many times I've heard it from Christians. Each their own. It's my home. That man wants to do what he wants to do in his place. That's up to him. Folks, that is one of the most unbiblical sayings that we could ever do and ever say. It is not each to his own, whatever brings him happiness. It is to God goes all glory in all things that we do, not to each one his own. Everything we do is to bring God glory. And that is including being willing to give up our womb. I know that's a message that seems to be preaching to the crowd in this crowd, but, or to the choir in this crowd, but nonetheless, some of you young people may be sitting here wondering, why do we have so many kids? Why? Because God has said be fruitful and multiply. And He never took that back. So men are no longer needed. Moms are praised. Men are no longer needed to raise the family because of feminism and the ideas they put into these women. You know, the picture, and I can't stand it. I was sharing with Dana. One of my most dreaded pictures that I hate is the picture of the lady with the arm up like that. You know, strong woman. And that when you see that picture, you know, okay, that's a little radical feminism there. But we praise that. Many of us have came out of typical churches. We've got family members that are single moms. You know, what happens in most churches when a single mom or a young lady walks in pregnant? What do the ladies do at the church? Let's throw you a shower. Let's celebrate the fact of your sin and your adultery or your fornication. We have a party about it. What do we say? Well, you can't say anything bad. At least she's having the baby. Well, praise God she's having the baby. You know what you want to do? Don't put the banners out on the door and don't do all this. You want to show her your love. You go in quietly and you say, look, we're going to walk with you. We're going to provide you the help. We're not going to beat you over the head over this. We're going to love you. Us godly mothers who have been here, we've done this, we're going to wrap our arms around you, and we're going to show you how to be the best and most godliest mother you can be. You need a crib, we'll get you one. You need this, we'll get you one. We'll help you there. We're not going to throw you out in the street. We are going to love you. But we are not going to celebrate your sin. But radical feminism says you don't need a man, and that's okay. And we glorify it. Men are no longer needed as provider. We're no longer needed as to provide for the physical means, because there's this thing called daycare where we can just send our kids off and let somebody else raise them so the mom can go out and have her career and do what she wants to. The man is not even necessary anymore. Spiritual leader, the man is not necessary for the spiritual leader anymore either. Thank you, William Rakes, for that one. But people like Joyce Myers, others that are out there saying that you don't need men in the ministry. But a lot of times when we go through, and one of the things I like to do when I find a problem, I like to go narrow it down. Why did this happen? Well, okay, well, that happened because of this, but why did this happen? Let's go back. The engineer in me wants to come out and find out and take it all the way down to the most minute little detail level. And when you do that, when I said, thank you, William Rakes. Who in here knows who William Rakes is? What did William Rakes found?
He founded the Sunday school movement for the factory kids running wild.
Yes. He founded the Sunday school. I was going to say he founded the sacred cow of the modern church. But he founded the Sunday school movement. And William Reiki founded his Sunday school movement on good principles. He saw boys and girls in the streets, and he wanted to help those boys and girls and teach them. So he brought them in on the only free day they had, which was Sunday, and he taught them the scriptures. And he taught them how to read by teaching them the scripture. But what did the church do? Sunday school, when you look at the history, if any of you have ever studied the history of Sunday school, it was not formulated, it was not created by William Reiki to take the children of the church and put them in these classes. It was designed for the children off of the street to come in and learn the word. It was designed for men and women to sit in there with their children. It was designed not for certain ages, but for anybody that wanted to come in and sit and learn how to read and write and better their life and learn the scriptures. That is what Sunday school was designed for. But what did we do? We said, oh, well, it's easy. They're doing it for those kids. Why don't we send our kids? So they started sending their kids in there. And then they started sending them to learn. And then they decided, well, you know what? We could better evangelize them if we send in our kids to teach their kids about Jesus Christ. So we do that. And all of a sudden, we've got ministries where the father is no longer teaching his children. They are being taught by women. Because most of the Sunday school teachers were women. They were teachers. They were doing the teaching of the children. The father began to abdicate his role over and hand his role over to the Sunday school class. Hand his role over to the children's ministry, to the youth ministry. So we see that little seed, and you have to go back and look. And if you follow it, we don't have time today, but if you'll go back and you'll study it, you will see that it started here, and it grew out, and it grew out. And now, thanks to that and feminism, the way they have tweaked it around, there is no longer a need for the husband to be the spiritual leader of any house. You go and you walk to your offices or wherever you work or whatever, and you talk to, you find 20 families that are represented there at your workplace that claim the name of Christ, and I guarantee you, you'll find about 17 or 18 of them that are led, not by the husband and the father, but led by the wife, led by them. The guy will just go to church to appease his wife. That is what radical feminism has done, and because it's done that, because it is taking the role of man, it's taking the consequences for our actions away. We see that contributing to this number we see. That women never, there's no consequences anymore. Do what you want to do. Don't let some man tell you how to control your body. And there's many, many, many more consequences than just this. This is just a small, minute drop in the bucket. So we looked at modern dating. We looked at feminism briefly. The third thing I said that stands in the way is secular humanism. And it kind of correlates from feminism to secular humanism. Because what is the God of secular humanism? What is salvation to a secular humanism? The law. Man's law is salvation to a secular humanist. We are saved by our own laws we create, the things we do. That is what saves us. We are going to be saved. Mankind is going to be saved by the inactions of laws and different things of mankind. We are our own gods. And we are the ones who are supposed to do all the saving and everything. That is where secular humanism goes to. Feminism says we don't need men anymore. You don't need men for support. Who's going to support you? Young ladies. If men can't support you, who will? Not the church, but the state will support you now. Therefore, thus comes secular humanism. It takes the husband's and the father's need away. According to secular humanism, again, like we said, we are our own gods. We're limitless. Only whatever we view as truth is truth. We can change it on a whim. Why? Because we're God. You know, we look at the Bible and we say the Bible is God's authority. That is where we get our authority from. Because, why? Because it is inspired, we say, by God. Well, in secular humanism, we are gods. Therefore, we have the authority to make our own authorities. So, that is where we are there. And all inhibitions, I can't even speak this morning, is done away with. Nothing's taboo anymore. Because what is taboo to Craig may not be to me. What is taboo to me may not be to Brother Glenn or Don. So again, it goes back to that each one, man to his own. And we see where that's rooted at. And we can go back and look at so many things, and we see that they come from the root of secular humanism. Why do we have secular humanism? Why are these things being effective? Why is it that feminism is being effective? Why is it that secular humanism is being effective? Things like the modern dating of society. Why are these things being as effective as they are? And that was the question I had to come back to and look. We're missing one thing in the church. We're missing a biblical worldview. We're not taking things from a biblical worldview. And when I say biblical worldview, I'm not talking about what does James Dobson say on Focus on the Family. I'm talking about thus saith the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God that died on a cross for all of us. What does he say about it? And the best way I wanted to explain, I've explained it several ways, but a friend of mine, Israel Wayne, he gave me a good example of how to explain the biblical worldview. And if I take this e-reader here and I hold it up, what color is this? It's white. It's not hard. I don't think there's any controversy, unless you claim what your definition of white is different, but thank you again, secular humanism. But it's white. Now if I take Glenn, if I take you, and I give you some rose-colored glasses that are dark red, and I hold this up, that's the first time you ever seen it. What are you going to tell me? It's pink. It's rose-colored. Why? Because he's looking at it through rose-colored glasses. Because he says it's rose-colored, because that's how his glasses show it, what color is this still? It's still white. To Glenn, it's pink or red or whatever color he sees it as. But it's still white. You see, the problem is we're looking at life through rose-colored glasses. And we're saying, well, no, that's not what the Scripture says. Why? Because these glasses represent culture. And we're looking at Scripture based off of our view, and we're filtering it through the culture. It doesn't matter. He can call it whatever color he wants to all day long. He can put on a different color of glasses. The bottom line is, this is still white. Culture can change. Cultures crumble. Cultures grow. They crumble. They grow up, down, throughout history. But guess what? This. It stays the same. It doesn't matter what culture is trying to interpret it, whether it's a culture that's saying it's ultra-liberal and we've got to do whatever we want to, or whether it's a culture that's using it to go on crusades and kill people and throw people in the rivers and mutilate them because they forgot to dot their I and cross their T when they went to worship God. You stray away off of it either side and base it off of culture, and you've got some serious, serious issues. That's why it's being effective. You see, generations, for generations now, we have been indoctrinated slowly by things like the government school system that was set up. If you read the founding articles of our education system and where the Peruvian education system was founded and why it was founded before it came to the American colonies, it was founded to indoctrinate people into a worldview. Slowly that has worked into our system. And slowly and surely it's taken effect. That's brought to light. I was reading Rushdoony, if any of you are familiar with him. And he's writing about this, the education system. It was great. I was showing Dana. I'm like, look at this. He nailed it on the head. And he nails the way our education system is right now, with the way secular humanism is. He nailed the way the church is due to secular humanism. I mean, he just lays it out plain as day. I'm like, he's absolutely right. He's describing it just like it is. And then I flipped it over and showed her, you know, how many of you know who Rushdoony is? Rushdoony died in 2001. Those articles we were reading were written for a radio broadcast in 1961. And he was describing the church today, but he wasn't just using and being prophetic. He was describing the way it was then. We like to think of things as being different when we were growing up, and now they're way different. Everything was really good. No, it wasn't. It was the same way then as it was now. Satan was using something to get into our mind and to win the hearts of our sons and our daughters. And he did a good job of doing that. But slowly we found that. It's not just the school system. It's everything we pour into our life. From the television set, to Hollywood, to the video games we play, to the books we read. Everything is coming at us from a worldly worldview and not from a biblical worldview. And slowly, over time, those rose-colored glasses are placed down on our face. And we don't even know it. We think we're looking at Scripture. Oh no, that's what Scripture says. See, right here. But we're not taking it from a biblical worldview. We're taking it from a worldly stance. As we said earlier, we showed the demo of charging the gates of hell with the wrong weapons. You know, we've got to train our children. We've got to train ourselves. We've said it many times over the last 2 or 3 months. The gates of hell are stationary. They're not coming to us. We've got to go to the gates of hell. And we've got to go and we've got to train our children to do that. I've said it before. I'll train my boys that when I fall down in the line of battle for Jesus Christ, they're not to look at me and mourn me laying there in a puddle of blood. They're to crawl across my body and use it as a bridge to carry on to the battle towards the gates of hell. But I will not send them into battle with a sword that will not do damage to the enemy. I will send them with the Word of God. That is the only thing that will destroy our enemy. So folks, it's time to pull the glasses off. The problem is, we go back to the original thing we started talking about. That 5 to 10% of people standing at the altar claiming they're virgins. The problem is we pull back our glasses, we're starting to slowly realize and see that altar with only a few people standing there. And what those stats don't show you, those who are standing there and can claim that I'm one of these 5 to 10%, physically, emotionally, almost every single one of them has that same trail of carnage that they're dragging behind them. It's like a ball and chain on their legs. They're dragging it through their marriage. And that's enough to cripple a marriage from the outset. Again, this sermon, what brought me on to speak about this morning is looking at that number and saying, why? Why are we at this state where we no longer take the word virgin and think we don't assume that that's what single people are? And that only 10% can stand there and claim that when they stand at their altar. This is a warning that this is the result for living in a society that has decided that culture dictates Scripture instead of Scripture dictating culture. You see, what we've done is we've taken it, and when culture and the Bible clash, we started saying the Bible is irrelevant. And culture wins out. It's not what does Isaiah say. It's not what does Jeremiah say. It's what does Dr. Phil say. What does Oprah say? What does so-and-so say? What does, even as we've seen in here before, what does John Calvin say? What does Matthew Henry say? What does Thomas Aquinas say? What does God say? That's what we've got to get back to. You see, I've used it time and time again. I think I may even use it here. The Bible I use as a filter. When we're making decisions in our life, things are coming in. We need to hold this up, and it's like a filter. If something comes into our body or us, if it doesn't line up totally with God's Word, this thing should filter it out. It falls off and doesn't get to us. And the same is true this way. It's like a filter. If it doesn't line up with the Bible coming out of our mouth, it ought to fall off. Everything we say and do ought to line up with Scripture. And it's used as a filter. The problem is, in today's culture, we've reversed that. Now we've got a filter of culture. And if it doesn't line up with culture, I don't want anything to do with it. When I'm speaking, if it doesn't line up with culture, if it's not politically correct, I'm not supposed to say it. You do realize that for some of the things we've said today, we'd lose our 501(c)(3) status if we had it, and somebody said that. But you know what? Praise God, we don't have that. Praise God, we're not bound to the government to preach the Word of God and political correctness. Men, it's time to stand. It's time to take the rose-colored glasses off and start looking at Scripture. Not according to the way our fathers taught, just because of that. You know, some of us can say that. My father was a godly man. I'm going to follow in his footsteps. All of us can't say that. When we start looking at Scripture, don't just look at it because somebody told me a Scripture is scriptural. The Bereans didn't do that. The Bereans took what Paul said and said, we're going to take it to Scripture. How many of us would do that? How many of us, if Paul came in, the Apostle Paul walked in this door, and I'm just physically or metaphorically speaking, but if Paul walked in, stood here, and started teaching you the Bible, how many of us would question what he was saying? I can't say that I would question the Apostle Paul. The Bereans did. The Bereans said, we're going to take it to Scripture, Paul, and we're going to see what it says. And that's what I challenge. You know, don't me, Craig, Mr. Reimer, Don, Glenn, whoever's up here teaching. Don't just sit here and say, well, that's what they said, so we're going to children, that's what he said, that's what the pastor said. No. What does Scripture say about it? And when one of us are wrong, and I guarantee you, one of us will be wrong. You go to them and say, hey, I think you were wrong on that. I've had many times people had to come to me and say, I think you interpreted that wrong. Well, no, I did not interpret that wrong. Let's look at this. Oh, I interpreted that wrong. So, and that's what we've got to be willing to do is take those glasses off and start looking at it according to the Word of God. Let the Word of God interpret the Word of God. Don't let your commentary. And commentaries are good. I love them. I read them all the time. But don't let commentaries interpret how you view the Scripture. Let the Scripture view the Scripture. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for this day you've given us. Lord, may we look to your Scripture anew and afresh as we look to it. May we take the blinders off that culture has so bogged us down with, Lord. May we view it with a pure heart. Lord, may you teach us. May you show us your ways. May you chastise us in the areas we need chastising. And may we receive that chastising with a joyful heart. Father, be with us this day as we go out of here shortly. As we pick up the Word, Lord, may we not view it by what the Fox News says or by the Wall Street Journal. As all those tell us that the world is coming to an end, but Father, may we view it according to Scripture that says we know how it ends. That there's no reason to panic, no reason for fear. Lord, as we raise our families, may we look to your Word. May I, as a father, not look to my own deceitful heart. May I look to your Word as to best father my children, to best husband my wife. Father, teach me. Father, forgive me. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.